Have you ever made a bold decision or done something brave which has come back to haunt you? At the time you thought you were being strong, you believed you were stepping out in faith and trusting God, but afterwards you were gripped by worry and even fear as you thought about the possible repercussions or were hit by criticism, and so you began second-guessing the wisdom of what you had done. Perhaps you'd given up a great financial or a career opportunity because you knew God wouldn't approve of that opportunity. Or perhaps you gave a large sum of money to someone because you thought God would approve of that. But then you were hit with a financial crisis. Or you said no to dating a good-looking non-Christian bloke, only to sit at home without anyone else on the horizon. And so you started wondering, did I do the right thing? Well, that's the kind of thing that Abram's thinking after the events of Genesis chapter 14. You recall from our last study that he's parted company with his nephew, Lot, and Lot's got himself into a bit of a pickle. He's made his home in and around Sodom, and as a result, he's got caught in the crossfire between four kings from the north who've headed south to come and beat up five rebellious kings there in the south, including the king of Sodom. And Lot's got tangled up in that whole mess and has been taken captive by the kings from the north. But then in a bold move, Abram leads really a small contingent of men, 318 men, in a surprise night attack against those kings. He rescues Lot and recovers everything that they'd taken. And when Abram returned, he gave a tenth of the loot to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. But he refused to take his rightful share from the king of Sodom, who tried to buy his allegiance. Rather, Abram declared his allegiance was exclusively to God, who had promised to bless him, and so he was trusting that God would meet his needs. But then fear came knocking. Abram can't get to sleep in his tent one night because he's worried about those kings from the north. They're not the sort of guys to ignore such a humiliating defeat. And he's feeling pretty vulnerable to a counterattack and being wiped out. Now he can't shake this fear that he's got. And as he's tossing and turning, he's thinking, you know what, I shouldn't have rescued Lot. And he's left wondering if in fact he did the right thing by refusing a share of the spoils from the king of Sodom. Because after all, Sarai, my wife, his wife, has been complaining they never have any spending money. She's been nagging me for ages about getting a new coat. And besides, Lot got all his stuff back, which rightly could have been mine. So Abram's lying there in the dark and he's saying to himself, you know what, I risked everything for that ungrateful, selfish, no good nephew of mine. And what do I have to show for it? Nothing, except for fear and worry. You've been there, haven't you, at some point in your life? You did the right thing, but you didn't prosper. And you worried about getting wiped out because you did the right thing. But another person did the wrong thing, and they're having a great old time. So what do you need in a time like that? Well, like Abram, you need to have faith in God because he's promised his blessings to those who trust him. And sometimes you need assurance of this because God's blessings don't always come to us when we think they should. Some are delayed for months or years, and some don't even come to us in this life. But God wants us to go on trusting him because he's faithful to his promises in his time. Well, with that kind of framework in mind, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. And as we do that, let's remind ourselves of God's promises to Abram. This, as you may recall, is from our study of chapter 12. It's what I referred to as God's three-point plan to bless the world. There's three huge promises, and I promised you that I would examine you on them. So, let's give it a go. Promise number one, God promised a people. And number two, God promised a
land.
And number three, God promised a blessing. Okay, so we put them all together. It's God's people in God's land under God's blessing. God's people in God's land under God's blessing. But in coming to chapter 15, we find that Abram has his doubts and worries and fears. It's taking too long for these promises to happen. He was 75 years old when God first made these promises back in chapter 12. Here in chapter 15, it's now 10 years later. And he's wondering if it's ever going to happen. After all, he and his wife Sarai are getting older, and there are still no kids on the horizon. And humanly speaking, you wouldn't expect there was going to be any, would you? So Abram wants God to prove that he will honour his promises. Well, God appears to Abram in verse 1, and they have a conversation. So let me read verses 1 to 3 for you. After this, so that's after the defeat of those northern kings. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, that is, I'll protect you, your very great reward. Now remember, Abram had refused the reward from the king of Sodom, hadn't he? Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, I'm your reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. You see, even now, Abram's not convinced. Or if he was previously convinced, he's now weakened or wavered. While he may be comforted with the idea that God will protect him from the likes of the kings in the north and future reprisals from them, his victory over them wasn't so sweet in the light of one question which seems to overshadow everything else. What good is success without a successor? What good is success without a successor? This is Abram's greatest fear. He doesn't understand God's delay in fulfilling his promise. But not to worry, Abram's got a plan B. In the ancient culture in which Abram lived, if a man didn't have a son to inherit his estate, the childless couple could legally adopt the son of one of their servants. And this son would care for them in their old age and inherit their possessions and property. Unless, of course, following that, they had a son of their own. So at this low point in Abram's faith, adopting Eliezer from Damascus to be his heir was the best he thought he could hope for. And that's his fear. A servant's boy will be his heir. So Abram's asking God, where is my son you promised? Where's my son? And in verse 4, God reassures Abram that he will have a son of his own. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man, so that's referring to Eliezer, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And then to further reassure Abram, God takes him outside and draws his attention to the stars. Verse 5. God says, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. In other words, Abram, you need to see things the way I see them. Stop looking at the calendar and stop looking at your old body. Instead, look at all the stars. There's too many for you to count. But hey, that's how many descendants you will have. Do you ever have questions or doubts or fears or anxieties or frustrations in your relationship with God and in the way that God is dealing with you? Well, I'm sure that from time to time, many of us do when things aren't quite going the way that we would have hoped. And you know what? That's okay. Because something you discover in the Bible is that it's full of godly men and women wrestling with God in prayer and crying out to God with questions. Questions like, why are you allowing these things to happen to me? How long will I have to continue to suffer? Why is it that the godly suffer but the ungodly prosper? How can I be sure you really do love me? And the Psalms in particular are wonderful poems or prayers expressing these very real human emotions to God. And one thing we learn is that God's delays doesn't mean he's saying no. Sometimes it's the case that God is testing us because he knows that we need to learn the lesson of faith and trust. He wants us to trust him more and to trust him more deeply. Now what we're seeing in this chapter is God responding to Abram's doubts and fears. And I want you to notice the way that God responds. We're seeing here something of God's love and grace. Is God rebuking Abram for his doubts? Well, no, he's not. Far from it. What God's actually doing is comforting and reassuring Abram, firstly by speaking to him, and shortly we'll see that God gives Abram a glimpse of the future as well. But God speaks to him. How reassuring is that? Just like he speaks to us through his word in the Bible. Now in verse 6 we come to just about the most important verse in the entire Bible. Have a look at it carefully with me. Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now I think I could spend a whole sermon on that verse and we may do that one day, even soon. Just let me say that here is Abram trusting God's word and in him who is righteous. And God accepted that faith as sufficient to bring him into a right standing with him. And that qualified Abram for heaven. Now, was Abram's faith perfect? Was it bulletproof and 100% strong all the time? Well, no, clearly it wasn't. But it's just what God needed to work with. And God's saying, Abram, that'll do. I'll put you right with me. You're on my side. You see, this isn't so much about Abram having perfect faith as it is about the perfect faithful one. It's not so much about trusting the promises completely as it is about the complete trustworthiness of the one making the promises. It's not so much about Abram's belief as it is about God who credits it as righteousness. And that's what we have to remember when we see what comes next in verse 7, where God promises again that he's given the land of Canaan to Abram and his descendants. But again, despite the conversation they've already had in this chapter, Abram's still not convinced. He's got doubts. Have a look at verse 8. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Now, what more can God do to assure Abram? Well, in the remainder of this chapter, in verses 9 through to 21, God cuts a covenant with Abram. Which is where things seem to get a little weird for us here in the 21st century and in a Western society. But in the midst of cutting this covenant, as we'll see, God also gives Abram a vision, a glimpse of the future. So let's just take a minute to talk about covenants in general before we get into the detail of God's covenant with Abram. So when we make important promises in our society, we tend to do so by signing our name on the bottom line, don't we? And typically, this forms or is part of a contract. But some of the commitments we make in our society also involve some kind of ceremony. And I'm thinking specifically of a Christian wedding where couples make solemn promises to each other in the sight of God and in the presence of witnesses. And then having made a public declaration of these promises, what do? They sign on the bottom line in various legal documents, including a marriage certificate. But in the world of the ancient Near East, the world in which Abram lived, there were some commitments which involved making solemn promises that involved a whole lot more than just signing your name on the bottom line. So, for example, when two kings made a treaty with one another, what they did was to cut a covenant. And it went like this. First of all, particular animals would be killed and then cut in half. And then each half would be laid out with a gap or a space between them so that you end up with a kind of pathway between the halves of these animals. And then the two kings making the covenant would walk through the pathway. So that's a whole lot different to just picking up a pen and signing a piece of paper, isn't it? But why did they do that? What was this gruesome practice symbolising so graphically? Well, what they were saying is this. I'm committed to fulfilling the promises I just made, and if I don't fulfil those promises, then may what's just been done to these animals happen to me. May I be slaughtered and cut in half, and the two parts left to rot in the sun and be devoured by wild animals and birds at their leisure. That's what they were saying. That's how much skin was in the game, if you like, when they made these very solemn promises. And they called this cutting a covenant. To cut a covenant. Okay? So those kings in the north undoubtedly had a covenant with the kings in the south. And when the kings in the south broke their promises, say to pay tribute to the northern kings, the northern kings said, right, get prepared to be bisected and laid out in the paddock. So that was what was going on there back in chapter 14. Here in chapter 15, God cuts a covenant with Abram. So verse 9, God tells Abram to fetch a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. And then verse 10, it's a gruesome job. Abram cuts the big animals down the middle and arranges the two halves opposite each other. And when the vultures come in for a look, he drives them away. And then as the day comes to an end, verse 12 tells us that Abram falls into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. It's a bit like that spooky music in a movie when you know something bad is about to happen. And here it comes. In a dream, God gives Abram a glimpse of the future. There's certain things that will happen before Abram's descendants will inherit the land. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. And so this is referring to Egypt. So first of all, Abram's descendants will become slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And secondly, at the end of 400 years, verse 14, Egypt will be judged for their treatment of you, and your descendants will be released. And they will then, verse 16, come back here to the land. And this will coincide with the sin of the Amorites having reached its full measure. You can see that there in verse 16, when the sin of the Amorites has reached its full measure. Now, some people wonder why God allowed Abram's descendants to take the land by force under the leadership of Joshua and eject the people who were already living there. And some people wonder why God seems to be controlling armies that bring about death and destruction in the pages of the Old Testament. So the question is, of course, is that fair? Or do we just have a vengeful, wrathful God of the Old Testament? But then that's the God of the Old Testament, so we'll forget about him and just believe in the loving God of the New Testament. Yes, of course it's fair, because God is a holy and righteous God. He is just in all his judgments. So when these things happen, it's because God is executing judgment over sin. And the sin of the Amorites, which we learn about later in the Old Testament, was great. Massive, that is, not wonderful. Their sin involved gross sexual perversity and idolatry, and it was as bad, if not worse, than the sin of mankind prior to the flood. And it was as bad, if not worse, than the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, and I think we tend to lose sight of this, God is always writing his judgments. Perhaps we fall into this way of thinking that there is only one judgment, and that's the one to come, that's the one that's to come on the last day. But we need to be aware that God is always writing his judgments. And he was waiting until it was time to execute judgment on the occupants of the land, the Amorites. Remember that God's not partial either, because later on in the Old Testament we learn how God used the Assyrian army to punish the northern kingdom of Israel. And after that, he used the Babylonian army to take the people from the southern kingdom of Judah into exile. So don't think God isn't partial. Rather, God is righteous and just and fair in all of his judgments, which are judgments against sin. Well, that's the dream through which God has given Abram a glimpse of the future. But still, how can Abram be sure about the promise of the land? Well, here's the weird bit. The weird bit is that he confirms his promise with a vision. And have a look then at verse 17. This is what Abram saw. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. That's the pieces of animal, of course. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land." You see, this is the point in the ceremony where the two kings walk through, isn't it? But in this ceremony, only one king has appeared, and he's represented by a blazing torch and smoking fire pot. They're the very symbols of the presence of God himself. When God led the Israelites out of Egypt, what went before them? It was a cloud of smoke and a pillar of fire. So here we have a blazing torch, a pillar of fire, and a smoking fire pot, a cloud of smoke. But notice here that God is the only one who walks between the sacrificed animals, and Abram is simply there watching on. So Abram, as such, has no skin in the game. The only one who's making a promise here is God. Abram doesn't have to do anything. He's not committing anything. He's not promising anything. So what's God saying here through this vision? Well, this is a ceremony to confirm his promise. And God's saying, this is me who's walking between the sacrificed animals. I'm the one making this promise. I'm the one who's signing on the bottom line of this contract, if you like. And you can trust me to fulfill my promises. So God cut a covenant with the blood of a sacrifice. And I trust that that helps us a little bit to better understand what Jesus said in the upper room the evening before his crucifixion. When he took the cup, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." Do you get it? That's more than just remembering the blood of Jesus. It's remembering that there's actually a covenant being cut here. But more about that in a moment. Okay, so we've seen where Abram's at. 10 years have passed and there's still no kids. So Abram and Sarai decide to take matters into their own hands, to give God a helping hand. And they apply a bit of lateral thinking to their situation. Because after all, God had said that a son would come from Abram's body. He hadn't said anything about Sarai. So perhaps there is another way. Bing. What about a surrogate? We'll come over to chapter 16 and let's see what happens next. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. So go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. Can you see what she's saying? She's saying, God's not going to bless us at all. We've tried doing things his way. We've waited and waited and waited and waited. And it's not doing any good. We've waited long enough. He stopped me from having children. So we'll do things another way, eh? And the plan is they'll bring about God's promise with a shortcut. Instead of waiting and trusting, they'll do it themselves. Because 10 years is just too long to keep waiting. And Abram agrees to what Sarai said. A bit like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Eve took the initiative to sin and Adam embraced it. And here we have a parallel kind of thing happening. So Sarah took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to Abram to sleep with. And surprise, surprise, she conceived. Just pause for a second and think about just the pace here. This is really quite amazing and staggering. We're just one chapter on from this wonderful verse in chapter 15 about God crediting Abram's faith as righteousness. And here, one chapter later, in unbelief, he's shortcutting God's timing, or at least attempting to. So let me say, friends, it doesn't matter what excuses you want to make, and it doesn't matter how right it seems at the time, because God's blessing is never going to come from fixing things yourself, whether it was back then or whether it's today. And from that moment, things start to fall apart, and God's blessing must have looked like a million miles away. The wife and the servant start fighting. The husband and wife start blaming each other. The servant runs away. It's just misery all around. And that's what happens when you muck around with relationships and people's hearts. When you do things outside of the bounds of marriage. And what's more, when this baby is born, who's named Ishmael, the angel who appeared to Hagar and told her to call the baby Ishmael, also said that Ishmael will be the cause of misery for the world. In verse 12, he says that Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. There's just going to be all-round hostility, is what he's saying. Because as the story unfolds, Ishmael becomes the father of people who, down through the generations, were always fighting with Israel. But that's not all. These people are the ancestors of the modern-day Arab nations, the ones that we're familiar with. And how much conflict has there been in that part of the world, just in our lifetimes? All because, why? Abram and Sarai couldn't wait for God and had to do it their way. It doesn't matter what excuses you want to make, and it doesn't matter how right it seems at the time, because God's blessing is never going to come from fixing things yourself, whether it was back then or whether it's today. Rather, God's blessing comes by trusting God and his promises, no matter how long it takes. Now you might think, well, Abram and Sarah have been pretty patient actually. 10 years is a long time to keep your hopes up, especially when you're as old as they are. But in a sense, that's only the beginning. Have a look at the end of chapter 16. In verse 15, we learn that Abram's 86 years old when Ishmael is born. And then look at the first verse of chapter 17. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. So that's 13 years or 13 more years. And guess what? Abram and Sarah still had no kids. And now it's been 23 years since God first promised descendants for Abram. And that's a long time to keep trusting, isn't it? And you might know about trusting over long periods of time. Perhaps you've been praying that long for something, for an illness to be healed, or for a family member to be converted, or a marriage to improve. But perhaps God just wants you to keep praying for a little longer. He wants you to keep trusting and deepening your faith for a little longer yet. It's what he's doing with Abram. And still God says, so 23 years, nothing's changed. He's saying to Abram, mate, stick with it, trust me. It's there in verse 1 of chapter 17. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. This is what he wants from Abram. And it's what he wants from you and I. As you walk through life, do everything with the recognition or recognizing that God is watching you. If you're walking in front of God, you can't hide anything. If he's behind you and watching you, there's nothing you can do that he can't see that you're doing. So recognize that he's always watching you. And he's always guiding you. And that he hears your words and your thoughts. And he's watching your actions. And he knows your motivations. Be blameless. Show by your actions that you trust him. Well, we've mostly seen the negative side of that, which is resulting in people trying to shortcut God. Or in other words, trying to give God a helping hand because he's not moving at the pace that they would like. But actually the positive side is here in verse 1 of chapter 17. And that's how you show trust. You walk before him and be blameless. Friends, Abram and Sarai thought that they were lending God a helping hand in order to fulfill his promises. And my question, I guess, is can we sometimes do that? My answer is, yes, we can. So I want to finish up this morning by addressing the key issue of how does a sinful person get right with a holy God? And so I want to specifically talk about salvation here, because you and I have received the promises that God made to Abram 4,000 years ago. And because Abram's descendant, who is the very person that crushed the head of the serpent, he's the guy that we're looking for as we read through Genesis, as we read through the Old Testament, in fact, to fulfill God's promise that a descendant of Adam would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that person is Jesus. And Jesus has created a people, a forgiven people who have come from all nations. So the whole world, every nation in the world has been blessed through him. A people whose home is the heavenly land. A people who have all been qualified for heaven. But you know, there's many people who say, well, it can't be as easy as that really, can it? Really belonging to God's people? Free home in the heavenly land? Free blessing and forgiveness for people from all sorts of cultures and races and nations. And you say it's just by trusting in the new covenant? These people will say, well, that's great, but we've got to help God out. We've got to help God out somehow here. If we want to be truly right with God, then we must add to what he's promised. We must add things like our own good works, our own morality, our own religiosity, or whatever it may be. In Paul's day, the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, this was a massive issue, which he particularly picks up in the book of Galatians, where people were saying, okay, great, you got faith in the promises of God as they're expressed in the gospel of Jesus, that's terrific, but it's not enough. You also must be circumcised if you truly want to be a Christian. And people today say, you've got faith in the gospel of Jesus, that's fantastic, but you know what? It's not enough. You must also be baptized, you must also do this, you must also do that. And what Paul says, particularly in his letter to the Galatians, is that when we think like that, then we're thinking like Sarai. But what we need to be is really like Abram, who when God showed him the stars and the sky, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So friends, we actually have no reason whatsoever to doubt about God's promise of free forgiveness in the gospel. We've got no reason to doubt it because of how God actually achieved that freedom of forgiveness. So how did he achieve it? Well, God took this whole covenant thing and he lifted it to a whole new level where he cut a covenant in the blood of his own son, Jesus, on the cross of Calvary. So what greater confidence could we have? What greater assurance could we have of God's love? It wasn't some butchered cow or some butchered goat or some butchered ram. It was his own butchered son who died on the cross for us. And if God so loved us when we were still sinners, when we were enemies with God, then how much more does he love us now that we are his friends, reconciled to him, and recipients of these great promises? So I want to encourage you to never doubt God's love. And let us never doubt the promises of the gospel. May we never try to add to what God has already done, because he doesn't need a helping hand from us. But what he wants is our faith, and he wants our transformed life. Shall we pray about that?